The Lord is good. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. And I especially thank God this morning for His long-suffering. This morning we're going to ask many questions. And let us pray for revelation. We know the Lord will reveal to us the answers to those questions. I ask you, the first question is, can anyone here remember the title of the first sermon? I remember this year now. The first sermon in 2004. The sermon title was More in 2004. Who here can remember the title of the first sermon in 2005? Come Alive in 2005. And this sermon this morning will reveal what will lessen our relationship with the Lord and what will bring ultimate and eternal death. But if we accept the Lord's revealed will for our lives, we will escape a sad end. The sermon this morning is entitled Black, White, and Gray. From time to time, you will hear someone say that nothing is for sure except for what? Death and taxes. Is that all that is sure? Jesus is going to come. There's a lot of sure things in the Word of God. The sure word of prophecy. More and more frequently, though, however, in the times that we live, we're hearing people refer to something as the gray area. When we hear that, it is often something to do with faith, and yes, even morals. It is my understanding that when someone says something is in the gray area, they mean that they are not sure whether it's right or wrong. When something is to be considered in the gray area, we tend to tilt it into being okay. What I mean is that when we are not sure whether something is right or wrong, there is often the tendency to go ahead and do it anyway. Have you experienced that in your own life? There was a time when things were considered to be either right or wrong. We used to say that it was cut and dried. But more and more often these days, those days seem to have passed. Now, when we say that something is in the gray area, it can mean that although we are probably going to go ahead and do it anyway, we know that it is probably not the right thing to do. This mindset doesn't make a lot of sense. It would seem more reasonable that if in doubt, don't. But we have, as it were, become accustomed to living dangerously. We will sometimes pass on a hill or a curve. Though the speed limit says 70, there are some who read this as 80. Why? Though we know that we consistently break the laws of health, there will come a day of reckoning, but then it makes no difference because in their mind tomorrow never comes anyway. It is interesting that in dealing with certain things, there is no gray area. People who handle explosives for a living know that if you don't do it right, you can end up dead wrong. And there are also people who work for NASA. They are really particular. A simple O-ring was bad on the Challenger, and tragedy was the result. There was no gray area there. You know, folks, I have been given a lot of thought to this matter of what we call the gray areas of our lives. It seems that at times we take more risk in matters having to do with our eternal destiny than a person in their right mind will do with things that having to do with temporal things. The question we all need to ask ourselves this morning is this. Are there gray areas in things having to do with faith and morals? In the Christian life, are we justified in opening a file for gray areas? In other words, is it correct to say that the Christian life is composed of things that are right, things that are wrong, and things that are in the gray area? Or is this question itself one of the gray areas? Let us begin by agreeing on the terminology. In the first place, when we say that something is gray, we are not talking about a color, although the color gray is significant, because how do you get the color gray? By mixing what? White and black, that's right, or black and white. But for now, we're not going to talk about the color. We are talking about things having to do with faith and morals. Now, when we say that something is right, we must be referring to something that God approves, right? When we say that something is wrong, we mean something that God doesn't approve? And another question, are there things that don't really matter to God? In other words, He doesn't care, it's up to you. We have a word for this kind of thinking, and that is the word amoral. A-M-O-R-A-L. Amoral. By amoral, we mean that whatever we are talking about has no moral significance. When we say this, do we mean that something that is immoral is automatically right? But then that brings up another good question. So I'm not going to answer these right away. I'm just laying the questions out there for you. That brings up another question. Does God care about some things in our lives and not about others? Is everything that is right for us moral and everything that is bad for us immoral? Another question. When we say that something is in the gray area, do we mean that it is right, leaning towards the wrong, or do we mean that it is wrong, leaning towards the right? Now, I have confused you completely now this morning. But that's what gray area does. It confuses you. Now, let's get back to the terminology. For the purposes of this sermon this morning, I'm going to suggest that when we say that something is right, we mean it is right. And when we say that something is wrong, we mean it is wrong. And when we say that something is in the gray area, we are saying that it might be right and it might be wrong. Let me carry that thought further through the sermon. The trouble that I have with the expression the gray area is that I believe that when we say that something is in the gray area, we mean that it is not necessarily wrong. And when we say that something is in the gray area, it's a problem. And it is a problem in God's eyes. It is a big problem, which has eternal consequences for you. Now, getting back to faith and morals, the Bible must have the last word. Do we all agree on that? The Bible has to have the last word on faith and morals. And I will begin by saying the Bible doesn't refer to things as being in the gray area. There's no such thing in the Bible. None. I looked up the word gray in a Bible concordance and found that the word appears 6 times. And each time it refers to the old folks. Older people, old age. The truth is, the Bible doesn't deal with things having to do with faith and morals in whatever floats your boat manner. From the biblical perspective, and folks, are we here as Bible believers? From a biblical perspective, there are indeed no gray areas at all. Choices, yes. There are many choices. But there are no gray areas. From the Garden of Eden, with its 2 trees, the Bible sets forth 2 and only 2 ways. Accordingly, people are said to be saved, or they belong to God's people, or to the world. There was a mount of blessing and a mount of cursing. There is the narrow way and the one leading to life, the other two. There are those who are for us, and there are those who are those within, and those there is life and truth and good and light and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of love and spiritual wisdom and the wisdom of Christ is said to be the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by Him. His is the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. Scripture speaks with authority, not in shades of gray. It calls for absolute conviction. It demands that we submit to God and resist who? It encourages us to turn away from evil and to do good. It urges us to discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of. It calls us to reject the broad way that seems right to the human mind. And it tells us that our ways are not God's ways, nor our thoughts His thoughts. Isaiah 55:8. It orders us to protect the truth and reject lies. Are we protecting the truth this morning? Proclaiming the truth in the world that we live. The Word of God guarantees that the righteous shall be blessed and the wicked will perish. And it reminds us that the friendship with the world is hostility to God. No, the Scriptures do not shade things in gray. It is right or wrong, and consequently it calls on us to discern between good and evil. Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both what? Good and evil. And turn back to the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 18. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the... between him that serveth God and him that serveth him... serveth him not. The reason that we now speak in shades of gray is that increasingly we are turning away from the Scriptures as the last word of authority. We have now concluded that either no one is right, or everyone is right, or that it is right if it is right to you. You can be sincere as it goes, but you can be sincerely wrong. And this phenomena is increasingly bringing chaos not only to our own personal lives, but to the church itself. There was a time in which we knew where to go for our authority, but those times seem to have passed. In a schoolroom, in a classroom, there are questions, and if we find the answers to our questions, we must have a teacher. Questions have answers. It would be absolutely absurd to think that in the study of math or physics that all the questions had the same answer, or whatever answer a person came up with was right. In the first grade, we learned that 1 plus 1 equals what? 2. In years past, a person living with someone without being married was understood to be living in fornication. Now, that's strong words. Living in fornication. Now, in the 21st century, 60% of the people in this country see no harm in it. And as many as 75% of those people, of the people who are getting married, were living together beforehand. A person who was unfaithful to their spouse was considered to have broken the seventh commandment. Now, such things are called having an affair. No mention about the seventh commandment at all. It is no wonder that the victim of the lack of moral conviction is the home and consequently the children. It is not uncommon for a person to justify an immoral lifestyle by simply saying, "My God wants me to be happy," or "I guess I married the wrong person." Tell that to the children who were the product of that marriage. You have undoubtedly heard at some point in time what is called situation ethics. Situation ethics is the philosophy which says that whether something is right or whether something is wrong depends on the situation. Let me give you an example. It is said that a mother who becomes a prostitute to support her children is not to be criticized because her cause is noble. A person who steals because they are poor is said to be justified. A person may tell a lie if the results of telling the truth would be harmful to him or to others. Now, that's situation ethics. Now, if you're going around in your mind in a turmoil now, it's not because God has you in turmoil. I believe that what we call the gray areas is basically a reflection of the attitude that we don't have faith to do what God wants us to do in a particular case. So we decide to go ahead and do it. We will choose what seems to us the lesser of the evils. What is one word that would describe this state?
Compromise.
Now that's an absolute hideous word in God's eyes. Compromise. It seems at times that we are confronted with what seems to be only two choices. Now I'm beginning to think that there are often more than two choices. There is often a third choice, a third option. We must not forget that there are several things we must take into account when we make a decision. One is that whatever we sow, we... How many here have experienced that in their own lives? You have heard the expression that if we sow to the wind, we reap a whirlwind. Another is the text that says that God will bring every work into judgment. It's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. And this text goes along with the one that says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And that's taken from Romans 12, 19, referring to Isaiah 63, 4. There are some decisions in life that do not seem to bear immediate fruit. We decide ourselves, if we live by this philosophy, that just because we weren't struck by lightning or the ground didn't open up beneath us, that what we are doing must be the will of God. The Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, is the story of what happens with and to the people of God when they turn their backs on Him. That's the story. Reading the Old Testament can give the person the wrong impression, because it may appear that the judgments of God came quickly. But you know, when you really study it through, that's not the case, by and large. Although sometimes they did, most of the time they didn't. We must not forget that just in a few chapters of the book of Judges, we can read a history that took generations to complete. And although death and destruction can come suddenly, and it surely does, there can be no doubt that it is often years or even generations in the making. So don't think because you're not struck by lightning or the ground didn't open up beneath you that you're doing okay. We can come to the wrong conclusion that though the sign says stop, and the last time I came to this corner I ignored it and nothing happened, it will be safe to ignore it again. Shades of gray. Now what about our scripture reading this morning? 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is" what? "Light, and in him is no darkness at all." No gray, no darkness. "If we say that we have fellowship with him," talking about us, "if we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we are liars." We lie and do not the truth. "But if we walk in the light," the precious light, "as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another," first of all. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now let us remember what was said in the beginning. Gray is a mixture of what colors? Black and white. It is how things look when there is a mixture of light and darkness. But I must repeat that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now you must be thinking by now, "Brother Steve, I give up. I give up. What you are saying is impossible. I might as well quit right now. There is no hope for me." Now let me clarify a few things. The question we must ask ourselves, what is our goal? Are we content to live our lives, mixing good with evil, right with wrong? Are we content if we seem to have what amounts to a spiritual or moral twilight? What is wrong with saying that in reality, there is no such thing as something that doesn't matter to God? God is acquainted with every molecule of your existence. If God is going to bring every work into judgment, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." It doesn't say whether it be good or whether it be evil or whether it be a gray area. Then we are not wrong in concluding that there are no gray areas, are we? Can we say that with confidence this morning? There are no gray areas. We create gray areas. Now this being true, what is wrong with determining in one's own heart that it will be our purpose to do the will of God in everything, no matter what the cost? And this being true, what is wrong with determining that by the grace of God, we will use His Word as the standard of right and the standard of wrong, good and evil, and not leave it up to society or our own opinion? Now, having said that, I must hasten on to say that not everyone is practicing or even promoting the truth at this time. But this should not cause us to stumble and fall. At various times in the past, I've heard from individuals that the church was rotten to the core. I'm not going in anymore. They're nothing but a bunch of sinners, a bunch of hypocrites. I remember that the Scripture tells me that Jesus is the head of the church, and He is not rotten to the core. And we would do well to remind ourselves from time to time that the church has always had significant numbers who are at heart not converted. Jesus was not necessarily just talking about the unchurched when He said that the road that leads to destruction would have lots of people traveling on it. And in other places, He has told us that there would be many false Christs and that many would come in His name. You can say that you're coming in the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean you are. You can say many things. You can justify many things. It doesn't mean that it's right. It would appear to me that it is important that we remind ourselves that the wheat and the tares grow together. Until what? Until Jesus comes. That's the harvest, right? Now, having said all this, I must confess that what gives us grief and tears at this point in time is that it would appear that the worldly sector of the church is no longer in the closet. You know the phrase, coming out of the closet? There are, in many cases, blown right out in the open now. And they're at war with the faith that once was delivered to the saints. And this is the hardest part of all. The servant of the Lord advised us many years ago that the church would appear about to fall, but that before that would happen, the sinners in Zion would be sifted out. The most important thing is this, that we must not lose our step for whatever reason, though others may. It is also important to realize that God is the judge. Praise the Lord for that. I am so thankful that I don't have to be a judge in that area. Though we are called to discern between good and evil, right and wrong, once we have done that, we must not use carnal weapons to make our point. What's carnal weapons? Worldly attitudes, animosity, and anger. Jesus Himself said that His kingdom was not of this world, and neither is ours. Paul tells it like it is when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And I have come to the conclusion in this study that the first thing that needs changing is my own heart. There have been a lot of tears and anguish when one searches their heart. And so there should be. But after our own heart, our mission field is the home. And I'm not sure that you have discovered by now that sometimes, I know there's going to be a few people who say, yes, I've witnessed it, that sometimes the most difficult place to be a Christian is in the home, right? Absolutely. Sometimes it is. And after that, we have our relationships between brothers and sisters. Yet I must be aware that a person persuaded against their will is of the same opinion still. I must be conscious that we are not at all in the same place in our lives. Each one is, in their experience, in a different place. We must not try to slam the door of probation on each other. That's not to say that we can't say anything. It's in love, though, that is said, through the merits of Jesus. It is, after all, Jesus who has been designated by the Father to say this, "He that is holy, let him be holy still." It is Jesus who decides when to throw down the censer and say, "It is finished." And I believe we who are concerned with some of the things that are going on in our church must do two things. We are responsible. Two things. We must speak out. But though we are called up to speak the truth, we are to do so in... And number two, if we are to be persuaded that things are on the wrong track in some places, we should become intercessors. Jesus lives in the heavenly sanctuary right now to make intercession for who? For us. And so we must learn to do for others. We must not forget that while we were yet enemies, Jesus died for us. And so we must pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. People who habitually see things in shades of gray can be dangerous to the church. Now, why? It's very simple. Because they rarely take a stand for the absolute truth. Life is a lot about reacting to each other. These days, the liberals are reacting with the conservatives, and the conservatives are reacting with the liberals. And if we are not careful, we will all end up in the ditch. Years ago, I heard someone say that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% about how we react. Now, I do realize that there are things going on in the church which I am convinced, if not redirected, will have the effect of doing away with the church as we know it. The important thing is that in times of uncertainty and instability, that we ourselves are certain, that we ourselves are stable. The world and even the church at times is unpredictable. But we must be predictable. We must be rooted and we must be grounded in the truth and God's Word. Our faith must be built on Christ alone. He is our rock. And that must not only be in things having to do with doctrine, but in things having to do with our behaviors, in things having to do with our emotions, in things having to do with our actions, things having to do with our reactions. There is a brand new church in Lithuania. I say new because in the early 1990s, there were just over a dozen members in the entire country. Now, after a little more than 10 years, there are approximately 1,000 members. The ministers are by and large young, and there are only a couple who are over the age of 30. They are basically receiving on-the-job training. Now, sometimes on-the-job training is going through the fire. And they attend seminary classes in Latvia. But in a recent class, one of the professors from another country in Europe told the young ministers that this church would have a revolution by evolution, and that in the process, it would change the way we worship and the way we as Adventists live. That's a very dangerous statement. The Church of God is in need of reform. It is in need of revival. It is in need of reformation, but not revolution. Revolutions are all about destruction. Revolutions erase the past and begin again. To say that this church needs a revolution is to break our ties with the faith that has been designated or delivered to us by the saints. It is to redo our message and our mission. Our mission doesn't have to evolve. We know what our mission is, don't we? Because there are forces that would make void His law, not only outside the church, but in. There is no time, folks, for us to be thinking in shades of gray. And if you are thinking in shades of gray, if you are justifying actions, and deep down in your heart you know it's wrong, it is time that you be open with God. This is the time for us to turn to the Word of the living God as never before and discover that there is no circumstance in life, not one single solitary circumstance in this life that God has blessed you with that is not covered by a thus saith the Lord. Not one. And we have reached the time that was foretold in which everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Sometimes we talk about the shaking time. And we think, well, that's somewhere in the future. I'm sorry, folks, it's not. It's here. It is now. Things are being shaken to the foundation even as we speak. We must make sure that our calling and election is sure. We must never forget that we stand for the truth and for principle. We must decide in what attitude we will stand. Peter stood for principle in the Garden of Gethsemane, the wrong one. He figured that they would need to defend themselves, so he was carrying a what? What was he carrying with him? A sword. He was going to do it his way. And he justified it. He had forgotten that those who live by the sword will die by that sword. And when he discovered that he had nothing to defend himself with, he ran. Are you going to run? Are we going to run? Are we running away from the Lord? We live in the times in which not only are things seen in shades of gray, but the sun is setting over this race of ours. And soon, darkness will cover the earth, and gross darkness over the people. And some have experienced gross darkness already in their own lives. But there is a promise. The promise is found in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2. For, behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. Where will His glory be seen? Upon His people. His glory will go forth. His glory will be proclaimed. His glory will be seen. I'm going to close this sermon with the words of the poet James Nicholson. And you will find the words of this poet, the words of this poet, in our closing hymn. So I hope your hymnals to hymn number 515, The Lord is My Light. And before we actually sing this song, I'm just going to read it through, but I'm going to change two words. Where you see the word my, I'm going to say the word our. And when you see the word I, I'm going to say the word we. The Lord is our light. Then why should we fear? By day and by night, His presence is near. He is our salvation from sorrow and sin. This blessed persuasion the Spirit brings in. The Lord is my light, though clouds may arise, face stronger than sight, looks up to the skies. Where Jesus forever in glory doth reign, then how can we ever in darkness remain? There's a question for you. The Lord is our light, the Lord is our strength. I know in His might we'll conquer at length. Our weakness in mercy He covers with power, and by walking by faith He upholds us each hour. The Lord is our light, our all in all. There is in His sight no darkness at all. He is our Redeemer, our Savior and King. With saints and with angels His praises we sing. The Lord is our light. How many here would absolutely love to make a commitment? Deepest desire of their hearts to make a commitment. To stand not only for the truth, but to stand for Jesus who is the truth. How many here have decided in their hearts this morning that they will no longer consider gray areas in their lives? That they will search the Scriptures for a thus saith the Lord? How many here will stand firm? I have done a great deal of examination in my own life, and I have realized that God has found some things wanting. And I know that if we examine our own hearts, each and every one here, that they will have found something in their lives that's found wanting too. But the time is at hand. We need to stand. Because if we do not stand today, we will fall. Do you believe that Jesus is coming? Are you convicted in your heart that He is coming?